You will find that text in the middle panel on your back of your bulletin. And I would like for you to make sure that you avail yourself of that. Today we continue our series on the book of John, and we're in chapter 12. And we're going to work on the first 11 verses today. And as we begin, I don't usually start with personal stories, but when I was 18, I was Savannah's youngest full-time firefighter. I was the first 18-year-old ever hired by the city of Savannah. And they called my company the Company of Smoke Eaters because our captain, not me, but our captain had the amazing, he had an amazing tolerance to function in thick smoke, which could easily overcome others. I was very grateful for the Scott Air Pack. Some of you know what that is. But in smoke, normal people crawl. They lean closer to the floor because they can't walk uprightly. The smoke, the heat raises the smoke usually high, and it just comes down slow, and people will crawl on their hands and knees to keep their faces out of the smoke. And in smoke, you can become disoriented very quickly, and it's very black. You can see nothing. And too much smoke inhalation can kill you, and it doesn't take much to be too much. So today I want to start the sermon by clearing away some smoke that is choking so many people and causing them to not be able to open their eyes to what they have in the Christian religion. I want people to be properly oriented and able to function. Well, many Christians are in the smoke of much false teaching about our religion. So the first thing I want you to do is deal with the term religion. And the word religion is a perfectly great word. In fact, it's in the Scriptures 7 times. And what it means is to draw back. And it means to draw close. And it means to keep together or bind together. And we all want to be drawn back to God. We want to be kept close to God. And we want to be kept together with one another, with God. But there are people who say things like, I want relationship, not religion. And I understand that nobody with any reasonable good sense would want a false religion. They would not want to be drawn to a false God. They would not want to be close to a false God. They would not want to be in the care of a false God, which is really no God at all. So I understand that people don't want to be following a false religion that takes you away from the relationship that you have with the true Jesus Christ, who Himself is the truth, contra to all others. But here's some news for everyone. There is no such thing as relationship with Christ without religion. Also, I've heard people say that they want a heart religion, not a head religion. And here's some more news for everyone. There is no such thing as true heart religion without true head religion. 2 Timothy 3:16. Why did God give us the Scriptures? It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And John 17:3 tells us that Jesus came in order that we might know Him, and that eternal life is knowing Him. And Jeremiah 9:24, He who glories, let him glory in this, that he knows and understands me personally and practically, directly discerning and recognizing my character, that I am the Lord who practices loving kindness, justice, and judgment in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So God wants us to know Him, and our religion is a head and a heart religion, and it is by His truth He calls us to Himself. By His power He convinces us of His truth and draws us and keeps us to Himself. Now, there are 8 kinds of religious people in Scripture. Not all are good, not all are bad, but they're all religious. In fact, everyone's religious. Everyone in the world is religious because God has put in us, in every human being, the sensus deitatis, the sense of deity. And all, interestingly, all 8 are found in John 12, 1 through 11. And in John 12, 1 it says, then 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom He had raised from the dead. It says that it speaks there first of Jesus. Jesus is the first person we see in our text in the very first verse. And he is the only one who is fit and able and worthy to be the head of our religion, to draw us back to the Father and to keep us bound to Him. You see, our previous condition is described very adequately in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Your sins have caused a separation, a gap between you and your God. And this gap is so great that He will not even hear, even though He can bridge that gap by Christ and He can call us to Himself. So if you are a Christian, you have had that gap that's described in Isaiah 59 caused by sin. You've had that gap bridged and you've been drawn back. If you are a Christian, you will be kept close to the Father by Jesus. In 1 Timothy 1:15, one of my favorite verses, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance or full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And of course, Paul, that's not the whole verse, because Paul goes on, of which I am the greatest. He didn't know me then. So, well, apart from the true Jesus, all you have is false religion. And the only way you can know you have Jesus, and the only way you can know you're not holding onto a false religion, is by knowing and embracing the doctrines of Christ as given in the Scriptures. Whenever men or women are led by their hearts instead of the Scriptures, they will, without exception, fall from the religion of Jesus, and they will fall into false religion. Acts 20, verse 30 says, "From among yourselves men will rise up. They will speak perverse things, and they will try to draw you away from after themselves." There are people who, they're in it for themselves and they're not in it for Jesus, which you're going to see later in our text. They're following themselves, the perverse things of their own hearts. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" says God through Jeremiah. Your only infallible test is Scripture. The proper acid test for every truth claim is the Scripture. And Jesus and His religion are true and worthy to be learned and followed, and they are learned through the Scripture and followed by the Holy Spirit attending the Scripture as we live it, as we want to live it out, and we submit ourselves to Him. You see, Jesus draws His sheep and He keeps all of them safe from all His and our enemies forever. Well, Jesus is religious and He calls us back and binds us to Himself. The next person we see in our text is Martha. Interestingly, Martha, this is verse 2, it sets Martha in her typical mode. She's always serving. Martha is mentioned 12 times in Scripture. And it says, "There they made a supper, and Martha served." John 12, 2. And Jesus, early in His ministry, before He was well known, this is from another passage from Luke 10. He had his little band of 12, and they were coming into probably the town of Bethany. It's not actually named, but we think it's the town of Bethany. And the Bible tells us that Martha heard about them coming, and she went out to meet them. And she went out and met this ragtag band of people who were just becoming not just noticed, but notorious. And what did she do? She personally invited the entire 13 of these dusty, dirty, unwashed, hungry radicals into her home, Luke 10:38. And it says that Martha had her hands full and she had a lot of work to do. And Mark 10:40 says that Martha did much serving, and she worked so hard, in fact, that she asked for help. But she didn't get that help. Mary said no. And even without help, she carried on and did not complain. And the Bible makes the point here that people like Martha are people who show initiative. Her religion, she followed Christ and she wanted to show initiative. And her religion was one of Christ is worth serving and the people of Christ are worth serving. John 11, 20. Now Martha was, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out and met Him. And she did this while her sister just sat in the house. So Martha, no matter what other people did, she was willing to go out and go beyond the duty of, or what most people would do. So Martha's Christ-centered religion drove her. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, every church must have Martha-like people in order to succeed and get things done. People with Martha's gift, they set up church, they greet, they make the environment here warm, and they make it comfortable. And without Martha-like people in the church, we wouldn't have Providence centers, we wouldn't have bulletins folded, we wouldn't have the Lord's Supper prepared and set up for us every week. We wouldn't have meals provided for those who get sick and are down and out for a few days. We wouldn't have the care and the concern that only people like Martha actually can provide. Martha served the guests, and she was known for her willing, unfailing work, her wonderful hospitality. And I am so thankful that so many people here really have the gift of a Martha. Y'all, we are a blessed congregation, and Martha was a key person. Well, next in our text, verse 2 again, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. The next one is Lazarus mentioned here. And for Lazarus to sit at the table means that he was being served food and drink, in this case by Martha. But he wasn't just sitting there. To sit at table means to engage in conversation, to engage in the dialogue, to participate, and to make offerings of comments and testimonies. So Lazarus was a key person who could bear witness by his words and his presence to the power and the willingness and the worthiness of Jesus to call himself the resurrection and the life. And don't you know that Lazarus was there to verbally and personally confirm the greatness of Jesus and how thankful he must have been to have been raised from the dead? Amazing that how thankful he must. It must have been an amazing thankfulness. Well, every church needs people who are called from death to life to testify to the resurrection power of Jesus. And you may be saying, but wait a minute, we don't have any people here who have died and have come back to life. Well, yes, we do. If you're a Christian, you were dead, not sick. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And God, the Holy Spirit, raises you from the dead. And He convinces you of your sin and misery. And He enlightens your mind in the knowledge of Christ. And He renews your will. And He causes you to embrace Jesus Christ as He is offered to you in the gospel. And every church needs people. It needs to be filled with people who have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, and in their physical life will personally declare the testimony of the saving, resurrecting, life-giving power of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. Every congregation needs those like Lazarus who can sit and proclaim how Jesus gives life. Next in our text, we see Mary. And this is an unusual scene today. John 12:3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Spikenard is from the root of a tree that grows in northern India, and it's really, really expensive, and it's really poignant if it's pure. This was pure, so says another text. And what does she do? She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So it was very perfumey, odoriferous. And it describes a situation that for us would be bizarre in, you know, middle class Americana. Because we don't recline at table, we sit at the table, we don't lie down. They would have an entrance, but they would have the recliners all around, and the server would go inside and serve from the inside to the outside, rather than as you go to a restaurant, they serve from the outside to the inside. That's not the way it was then. It's completely different than how we do it. They did it different. We don't recline at tables. We don't wash the feet of our guests. We don't anoint their feet with expensive ointments or their heads with expensive ointments. We certainly don't wipe their feet with our hair. But as great as our cultural distance is from this event in Bethany, the level of commitment between what we see from Mary and what we see in our culture is a very wide gap. There's a wide devotional gap that has come through the years. And if there's one thing in this incident that strikes us, it is that we see here an event that most of us would call excessive. It's over the top. It's beyond our imagination. It's probably beyond what any of us would do ourselves. Mary's love, you see, was a superabundant love. And her affection for Jesus, therefore, leads to an extravagant gift and an act of personal, humble, normally humiliating involvement. We would have servants wash Jesus' feet. We wouldn't do it ourselves. But she not only washed His feet, anointed them with this spikenard, but she dried His feet, wiped His feet with her hair. Today, many in the church would scowl with disapproval with her profuse act of love that looked really like a waste. But Jesus Himself defended her. In verse 7, Jesus said, of course Judas is speaking here, as He rebuffed her, Jesus said, "Let her alone." More literally, it says, "Hey you, leave her alone." This was not nice Jesus. This was Jesus stepping up and defending Mary. And here, in this event, Jesus is pleased. And that's really all that counts in life, isn't it? Isn't it the only thing that really counts, no matter what you think of me or I think of you, if Jesus likes me, as much as I would not like it for you to not like me, your friendship would have to go. It's just the way it is. And every church needs people like Mary. Every church needs those who visibly and extravagantly love Jesus so exuberantly that it makes the rest of us actually uncomfortable and challenges us to examine our own hearts and our own motives for all that we do in the name of Christ. Every church needs extravagant givers and humble givers and people who will love like Mary loved. Well, the next religious people that we have here are mentioned in verse 4. Disciples. Notice these words, "but one of His disciples," comma. And what is a disciple? A definition of a disciple is a student, a follower, a mimicker. And I hope your Christian religion motivates you to be a student, a follower, a mimicker of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of God in Romans chapter 8 is that if you're a true Christian, you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's a process. You're going to be given the gift of salvation, and then once that's settled, you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's an ongoing process until death, when we enter heaven perfectly. But your Christian religion ought to motivate you to want to be a disciple. And every congregation is to be made up of those who want to grow in their Christ-likeness and therefore in their discipleship. Disciples, according to Scripture, are those who, and now here's the key word, those who actively learn His Word, John 8:31. Those who actively do His will, Luke 12:47. Those who actively bear much fruit, John 15:5, 3-5. Those who actively love one another, John 13:34 and 35. Those who actively are willing to suffer for His sake, Matthew 10. Those who actively bear the cross daily, Luke 14:27. Those who will actively give all, meaning life and wealth and status, says Luke 14:33. And those who will actively keep Jesus as the highest priority, even, this is hard, even above family members. Jesus has to be above your wife. Jesus has to be above your husband. Jesus has to be above your children. He has to be first. But Joanne is second in my life. But second to God is not a very low status. Jesus requires first place. First place. Not a place. Not a place at the table. The whole table is His. This is the discipleship that builds Christ's kingdom and builds the church and identifies spiritual health and the Christian religion. And we need these kinds of people here at Southbridge Community Church. You are called to be a disciple. And this church is ready, willing, and able to equip you, help you make a lot of headway in being a disciple. We can give you counsel. We can pray for you. We have women's studies, and where there's fellowship, and there's a unique dynamic going on every Tuesday night with these girls. I go and eat before I come home, and I just love listening to what they're in there doing. It's an amazing, girly, Jesus-oriented thing that's going on there. And Romans 1, 11 and 12 says, I long to see you in order that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And that's what these girls are doing. They're mutually encouraging one another by one another's faith, and they're doing it measuring everything according to the Scriptures, which is what we do on Wednesday morning at the men's breakfast and Thursday night in Ironman. But most of all, Sunday mornings in worship and the sermon and the Sunday school is where God knits our hearts together and makes us more of the people that He wants us to be. Now, in our context in John 12, we're actually talking about Jesus and the 12 disciples and Mary and Lazarus and Martha. 2,000 years ago, they were known as Jesus' closest followers and companions. And they are today all with Jesus in paradise. All of them but one. Next we come to another disciple, a false disciple named Judas. He was with his disciples and Judas. Now, Judas had an unredeemed heart. Judas was willing to betray God the Son in order to get what he could for himself. His gain was his focus. Just like Caiaphas in the previous chapter, Caiaphas the high priest, just like the Pharisees, Judas was only as religious as necessary to achieve his personal wants and pleasures and to achieve a certain status. And sadly, almost every church has at least one of these people. At least one. This passage gives us a warning, though, that, you know, I personally don't think we have one here. Thank the Lord. Judases are a lot of trouble. They're a lot of work. It's a lot of pain. It's a lot of agony. But this passage here gives us warning that we certainly need to be sure that we ourselves need to be examining our hearts by the Scriptures and making sure that we are not like Judas. And in the world today, many people see a church and they hear about a Judas in the midst of the church. And immediately upon hearing of a Judas in a church, they declare that the church is suspect, that all that the church wants is their money, that the church is full of hypocrites, that they can't go to church because the church has not lived up to the standards that they have for the church. So they'll do everything, they'll break all of the standards themselves, accusing the church of breaking all the standards. Well, the church needs people who live like Christ and not like Judas. The church needs people who show Jesus' power to change a life. There are some people in this room that can tell you that Jesus changed a life. I can tell you of a life that was changed right before my own eyes. I saw Jimmy's life change. Jesus has power to change a life. And what Lazarus did was right. He followed Jesus. What Judas did was wrong. Judas betrayed Jesus. One sat with Jesus and lovingly testified. That was Lazarus. The other sat in sin and undermined. And every church needs people who are the opposite of Judas and more like Jesus and more like Martha and more like Mary and more like the true disciples, more like Lazarus. Well, next and next to last, we see in verse 9, the crowd. Verse 9, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. We see this great many people, this crowd coming. And in verse 9, if you listen carefully, it says that an important word, it says that the word only is important to note. Many people came not for Jesus only. They had their own agenda for coming to church. They had other reasons for gathering in that gathering, in that place. This was actually a supper, but the comparison will match. Many people come to church, but not for Christ. People always want a song and a show. People want pizzazz. They want big, beautiful buildings. They want storytelling. They want ear-tickling preachers. So many people today want a Christless religion. And crowds will come for big choirs and Christmas cantatas and life-size manger scenes. And people will join a church for commerce. I actually had a man tell me that he joined First Presbyterian Church of Jackson because he could get a lot of business there. I asked him why he chose that church. Business. There's money in that church. Of course, the pews do look like they're lined with mink, but that's a different story. And people want to be part of a crowd where you have lots of people. What do you have to have a lot of people? A lot of people. And as soon as you have a lot of people, you'll draw. It's like reaching critical mass. And it's okay to have all of those. It's okay to have all of those things, and it's all even okay to do commerce among people in the church. But you don't come for that. You come for Jesus' sake. You don't come for the add-ons. The add-ons are okay, but they must not be the reason that we come. And every real congregation needs to focus, it's to have its focus always as Jesus Christ. And our focus needs to be Jesus' sake. Whatever will promote Jesus, whatever will exalt Him, whatever will make His reputation renowned, that's what we want to do. Coming to Him for Him does have benefits that are only offered to those who come to Him for Him. Did you catch that? Coming to Him for Him does have benefits that are only offered to those who come to Him for Him. For instance, when you come to Him for Him, He lets you worship. When you come to Him for Him, you can have salvation. When you come to Him for Him, you can pray to the Father and be heard. When you come to Him for Him, then you prove that you are His disciple and you love one another and you receive love from other disciples. When you come to Him for Him, you have the gospel of grace and you receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit enters you and you are the temple of God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. And as a congregation, we must be Christ-centered. Well, lastly in our text, verses 10 and 11, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. By no means did the crowds that flocked to Bethany escape the notice of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish authorities. The ruthless chief priests had already plotted to kill Jesus, 11:53, John 11:53, and now they expanded their plot to kill Lazarus also. And why would they want to kill Lazarus? Why would their religion of Judaism, why would they want to kill Lazarus? Because he was living proof of Jesus' deity and power. And he was drawing people away from their congregations, from their control, from their influence. And on account of Lazarus being raised from the dead and Jesus being the one pointed out as the one who had the power to do that, the size of their congregation was diminishing. You see, it was a turf war. That's what verses 10 and 11 are telling you. And churches have turf wars, and that's a sad thing. Well, verse 11, on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, I think that we are a really good church. We're small. We've got 10 people left. We've got 10 fewer people today than we had last week. That's providence. But we must never get the idea that we are the only good church, are the only true church. Yet we must work to always be a good and a true congregation. And a big point for us today in this congregation is to see that we are all needed to participate in building and planting and working to extend the kingdom of Christ. You see, Christ does not allow neutrality. Jesus himself warned, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Do you know when you get casual about the things of Christ and people look at you, did you know that you are making a disciple? They're seeing you and they're seeing your life, and they're going to, if they think, if you claim to be a committed Christian and you're casual and you're careless, then people are going to think that Christianity can be casual and careless because you're the only Bible many people are ever going to read. They're never going to open the Bible and read it and say, "What should I be? What does the Bible say I should be?" They're going to say, "What does Mike, what does Eric, what does Carrie, what does Henry, they show me what I should be." Well, casualness and neutrality are not allowed. So whether lovingly serving like Martha or lovingly honoring like Mary, are personally testifying to the greatness of Christ like Lazarus, what is not allowed in true Christian religion is casual, complacent, indifferent vacillation toward Jesus and His church. So if I were to ask you today, why are you here? Where are you with Jesus? Are you really committed to Him? Or would you say that you're kind of on the casual side? If I were to ask you if you're hot, if you're cold, or if you think you're lukewarm, what would you say about yourself? Probably, I'd bet money I don't have, that somebody in my hearing thought, "I think I'm lukewarm. I'm going to speak to that." Jesus is going to speak to that. Revelation 3. 14, 15, and 16. "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot." I'm going to pause there for a second. Why cold or hot? Because if somebody's cold, you know how to work with them. You know what to say to them. You know how to talk to them. You know where they stand. They're cold. They're cold. And therefore you can take them a spiritual blanket. You can turn up the heat and warm them up if they're cold. If they're hot, you want to get them near the people who are cold. Hot is good. Hot is happy. Hot helps. That's why I left Maryland and came to Savannah, because I like hot better than cold. A lot better. "I wish you were either cold or hot." I know where you stand if you're cold or hot. But then we come to verse 16. "So then, because you are lukewarm," and I bet somebody thought, "I'm just lukewarm." "So because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will emiss you out of my mouth." What's the word emiss? Vomit. Exactly right. Of lukewarmness gags God and makes Him vomit. And of all the things I don't want this church to be is lukewarm. If you get cold, I'm going to leave if I can't warm you up. If you get hot, I'm going to be happy. To get lukewarm, that's sickening. It gags God and it gags true disciples. And in light of who and what God is, and how Jesus has been so gracious and glorious, how could anybody, how could any true Christian following the true Christian religion, informed by the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, how could anybody call himself a disciple and go, ho-hum, oh well, maybe later, one day, when things are all right, when I get these things behind me, how can anybody do that? You see, Jesus has to be the center of our religion because He's worthy of our lives and our deaths. He's worthy of our time and our riches. He demands to be the center of our attention. So Jesus started with 12 people and He let one of those go. He actually let one of those go, Judas. And just look what He accomplished with the remaining 11, because the religion of those 11 was not ho-hum casual. It was hot. The religion of those 11, hot, not ho-hum, active disciples, once after the resurrection, they affected multitudes. And then those multitudes affected multitudes, and those multitudes affected multitudes, and those multitudes affected multitudes. And Jesus started with 12, lost one of them, had 11. There are more people here than that. And look what He did. So will we at Southbridge Community Church, from square one to, if baby steps if necessary, will we strive to be committed to become the people of the Christian religion that we ought to be, the people of this congregation that we ought to be? Will we live our Christian religion in such a way as to affect, to clear away the smoke, to affect, so that we can affect the future multitudes for Jesus Christ? Well, if the answer is yes, then prepare to be empowered, and prepare to be personally changed, and prepare to be used by God to change many things around you, and rejoice because the Lord is King. He is my King and He is your King. Amen? Amen. Please take a moment now to meditate on what you've heard and prepare for the supper of the Lord.